Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Good morning, church. My name is Michael. It is great seeing all of you here today. Good to see our friend Greg McDaniel and his family here. We prayed for a guy last week, Travis Mills, who was visiting with us because he was sent out to pastor a church in Dayton. And Greg at Grace Covenant Church on the west side was their sending church. And so he's on sabbatical, and I didn't know he was going to be here. So great to see you, brother. Glad to have your family here. So we're going through a series in the book of James. And last week, if you recall, we talked about a couple of heart dynamics that drive disorder, vile practice, as James puts it. And that dynamic is selfish ambition and bitter jealousy. Today is a bit of a sequel because we're going to look once again at conflict and disorder. This time we're going to look at an even deeper root cause. And the cause is simply this. We want what other people have, and the reason we want it is simply because they have it. The Bible calls it coveting, and it comes from a heart of discontent with what God has given you. And that sounds simple enough. That doesn't sound earth-shattering. But as we'll see this morning, this is actually very, very deep, and James tells us in the text that this is, if he's not speaking with hyperbole, this is the root cause of all conflict. If he's speaking hyperbolically, then you could say this is a major cause of all conflict and division. Either way, this is a big deal. Coveting, envy, discontent, strife, this cluster of sins are all connected. So think of it this way. You say you have a couple of kids that are playing, and the room has lots of toys everywhere. One kid is playing with the toy. What toy does the other kid want? Room full of toys, what toy does that kid want? He wants the toy that the other kid is playing with. And that's the unsophisticated, nakedly obvious way that little kids sin, and we have more grown-up and sophisticated ways of sinning in the exact same way. And this insight, I want to give you just my source here at the beginning, because a lot of the insights here are things that were developed very helpfully by a guy named René Girard. He's a French guy. He wrote a book called I See Satan Fall, and this book is very helpful. And what we're going to talk about this morning is a social contagion, ways that human relationships work, dynamics in groups, and how we our sins and desires can work off of one another. A lot of this was developed by René Girard. And what he called the phenomena of wanting what other people have, he called it mimetic desire. Mimetic, M-I-M-E-T-I-C, mimetic. And it means basically we imitate the desires of other people. And this drives so much sin. And so as we'll see in our text, this is a common cause, if not the common cause, root cause of nearly all human conflict. That's where we're headed today. So would you please stand with me? We'll read God's word together. And we're in James chapter 4. Let's listen to God's word. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The word of the Lord. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Verse 1. James asks the question that he then proceeds to answer. So here's the question. Verse 1, here's our question. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Then he gives the answer. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Well, we'll pause right here for a second. So James assumes here in verse 1 that the sin of coveting is a common root cause of nearly all human conflicts. So we're looking at a common root cause because he asks the question here, what causes all this stuff? And then he answers it. What's your passions are at war within you? So all these conflicts that we experience are caused by this common root issue. The word passions here in the Greek, that is the word hedone, or hedone, if however you say it, and that we get the related word in English, hedonism. It's pleasures. And then he says here in verse 2, here's another word, you desire and do not have, so you murder. Now, he's not saying you actually commit murder. Maybe you do, but he's adding force to, you know, an anger or hatred that you have towards someone. He's saying it's the sin of murder, even if no one actually dies. We covet. Here's another word. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So these three words, passions, desire, covet, they all three indicate a cluster of a similar phenomena, which is a particular kind of desire. So the word covet, the word covet doesn't mean always the object of the desire is sinful. The word covet just means, in Hebrew, it just means a desire. So it's not necessarily sinful. So what is it that makes it sinful? What makes it sinful is the reason why you desire that thing. So let's look at Exodus. So here is from the Ten Commandments. Tenth commandment, last one. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So it's not a sin to desire a house. It is not a sin to desire a wife. It is a sin to desire your neighbor's house and your neighbor's wife because your neighbor has it. So the sin is not in the object of desire. The sin is in desiring it out of envy because your neighbor has it. That's what makes it sinful. So I know this can be a little abstract. So I want to give you a lot of examples this morning to hopefully bring this a little bit more into concrete. Let's say you've got an average car. Gets you where you need to go. Nothing wrong with it. Perfectly content with your average car. But then your neighbor pulls into the driveway with a brand new car. Now all of a sudden, your average car is you're not so happy with it anymore. And the only thing that changed was your neighbor pulling into his driveway with a new car. Let's say you're a middle-class family, and in your middle-class family, you live in the nicest house on the street. And so, because you live in a nicer house than everybody, you feel like a king, and you're the envy of the neighborhood. But let's say you take that exact same house, and now you live in a very super rich neighborhood, and that's the worst house on the street. You were content with it in a different neighborhood, but you changed the context. And now all of a sudden, your nice house, you're not so happy with it anymore. And so the other people around you gets to determine your level of contentment. Do you get that? You were content with it when it's the better house than everybody, but when it's a worse house than everybody, now all of a sudden you're not content. And so the contentment is determined by what other people have, not by what you have. That's envy. You could think your wife is the most beautiful woman in the world, and you're perfectly content with her. You're perfectly happy with her. And then you meet your friend's new wife, and she's gorgeous. Now all of a sudden, her beauty, the beauty of your friend's wife, triggers a dissatisfaction in your own wife. My kids, they go to a private Christian school. And at this private Christian school, where we have the Ohio voucher and some scholarships, and so we're able to afford a school that we have no business going to. And in this school, all my kids go to, I mean, it's like, it's crazy. Like, some of the kids will pull into the parking lot with a brand new Mercedes. I'm not kidding you. A brand new Land Rover. Like cars that cost you $100,000 to buy. And 16-year-old idiots are driving it to school. And of course, they're 16-year-old idiots, so they're crashing it. And then so dad will just buy them a new one. And here's Isaiah driving to school with a 2004 Honda Accord with a transmission going out with 200,000 miles and no air conditioning. He's pulling into that lot. Now, he doesn't complain about it. Thank you, Isaiah, for that. But you got to know. It's like you're in this. And so we're comfortably middle class as a family. But those kids go to that school, and all of a sudden, we're the po-fo. We ain't got nothing. Everybody around us is rich, and we ain't got nothing. And I'm like, no. We live a very comfortably middle class life. God has been very kind to us, but you go to school with people that have $100,000 golf simulators in their basement. And you go to their house for a sleepover, and it's like no, my kids never invite people over to sleep over at our house anymore. Because our house is that janky house in the hood in the middle of inner city Cincinnati compared to where they live. And so contentment is determined by other people around us. You could have a woman who's comfortably middle class and has a perfectly good life, but she may start to feel discontent because she begins to compare herself with other women that she sees in her life or in her church or on Instagram. And so she starts thinking, she's prettier than me. She's got more friends than me. She's got a better marriage than me. She's a better wife than me. She's a better homemaker than me. She's a better mom than me. She's got a better life than me. And women, I hear this a lot. I hear this amongst women here, and there's just this feeling of insecurity. But the insecurity is not based on any objective standard of what is good or bad. It is based on you comparing yourself to other people around you and then determining by comparison that you don't measure up. And it's not just possessions. It can be somebody else's gifts. It could be somebody else's circumstances or accomplishments. Let me read you a verse. This may be a verse you never heard before, but this verse is fascinating to me. This verse has stood out to me for years. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 4, get this. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from what? A man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. What's he saying here? The reason why you're the best engineer in your department is not because you just feel the pleasure of the Lord whenever you do excellent work. It is because you got other guys that are right at your heels, and they may end up being the better engineer, and so that motivates you. That drives you because you don't want anybody else getting ahead. It's a rivalry. It's a competition, and that drives our excellence in work. I feel it as a pastor. Other people have got, oh man, look at their ministry. Look how well they're doing. Look at all the people coming to the church. Like, I got to get my act in gear. We got to figure out something. And it's like, and I sense this in my heart. I'm like, wait a minute. It's like, we've got a great church, a great ministry, great people. And yet there's this sense in me that somebody else might surpass me in some way. And that triggers a feeling of envy or discontent, maybe even resentment. And now all of a sudden I'm like, oh, but come on, we got to push. We got to get somewhere. Very often we strive to be the best at something simply because we're trying to outdo somebody else. But we tell ourselves, it's like, I'm doing this because I just love serving the Lord. I do this because I just want God's glory to be seen in my work and in my life. Maybe. I'm sure that's in the mix, probably some of it. But man, there's a good bit of envy and discontentment, resentment, competition, rivalry. Those things are driving us also. A couple quotes here I ran across just this morning. Here's one. For one man who sincerely pities our misfortunes, there are 1,000 who sincerely hate our successes. Now here's another one I just found. In the misfortune of our best friends, we often find something that is not displeasing. Think about that. Think about somebody that you may be in a competition with. Somebody that's like, you're close, you're best friends, you really get along, but you know, there's an unacknowledged competition between you. And then something happens to them that gives you a chance to pull out ahead. You didn't cause the thing, the misfortune. And so you get to play the comfort role. Brother, I'm so sorry that happened to you. But there's something that's not unpleasant about their misfortune because you see it as an opportunity to pull ahead. Maybe I'm the only sick one that does this. But I'll bet you, because we're all humans, I bet we all do this to a degree, whether or not we want to admit it. So just back to what I said earlier. Coveting is not a desire for and a thing that is evil in itself. So lusting after anybody is a sin. And that's not what coveting is. Coveting is not a desire that is sinful because the thing you desire is sinful. Coveting is desire for what could be a good thing, but you desire it because somebody else has it. This affects our prayer life. Verse 3. You ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You're asking God, hey God, give me this thing that I want, but what's never acknowledged is like the only reason why I want it is because somebody else has it. I'm asking you, God, give me the advantage over my rival that I seek. And James, like, he sees right through it. God sees right through this. We're asking out of envy. We're asking God to indulge our sin, which Scripture calls that adultery, because that is idolatrous. We're taking a covetous desire, and the Apostle Paul calls it like a covetousness, which is idolatry. Colossians 3, verse 4, I believe. But Colossians chapter 3 says covetousness is idolatry. And so idolatry, that's spiritual adultery. You're being unfaithful to the spouse, the Lord Jesus Christ, who betrothed you to himself. So he says, you adulterous people, do you not know friendship with the world is enmity with God? So the sin of covetousness and envy is spiritual adultery. So James, what's the point we started out with? All conflict, all human conflict springs from mimetic desires. We imitate the desires of other people. All human conflict springs from these desires, covetous, envious desires, and those desires are at war within us. And I think it's obvious that they also war between us. So the 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet. I read this earlier, right? You ever wonder, that one kind of stands out from the others, doesn't it? You've got, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, shalt not bear false witness. Yeah, I get those. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. I don't want his wife. I got my own. What are you talking about? Well, I think maybe now we can see a little bit more of the wisdom of Scripture, why God gave us that commandment and why he ordered them the way he did. The final commandment, thou shalt not covet, it's the last one, and it's the longest one of those, and it's the capstone. It's like the bow on top. So the commandments 6 through 9, they prohibit actions, concrete actions, murder, adultery, theft, and deceit. Those things are external behaviors. The 10th commandment prohibits the ugly desires that produce those actions. Those are internal desires of the heart. You know, Jesus said the same thing too in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, lusting for somebody is adultery in the heart. Hating somebody is murder in the heart. The inner desires drive the outer actions, right? I want to read you a quote here, and this is from Rene Girard. And I found this quote so insightful. The book is filled with great insights, but here's one that I'll read to you. Of course, the Decalogue, if you're not familiar with that word, that means the Ten Commandments. If the Decalogue devotes its final commandment to prohibiting desire for whatever belongs to the neighbor, it is because it lucidly recognizes in that desire the key to the violence prohibited in the four commandments that precede it. If we ceased to desire the goods of our neighbor, we would never commit murder or adultery or theft or false witness. If we respected the 10th commandment, the four commandments that precede it would be superfluous. Our passions are at war within us. This phenomena that I've been describing to you, I'll give you some examples here, but this really is behind so much conflict that we experience in our lives. And it's so subtle, it's so hard to see because we don't know our own hearts. We're self-deceived a lot. James talked about that earlier in the book. There's a lot of things we just don't see. But this phenomenon is behind broken marriages, broken friendships. It's behind church splits. So let's say ordinary problems in ordinary marriages all of a sudden can feel like a crisis when you compare your problems to the problems of the marriage that is near you. So you think, everybody else has a good marriage. They got a great marriage. She's got a great husband. He's got a great wife. Well, they got great kids. Why are we at each other's throats all the time? If you were a little bit more like her, maybe things would be a little bit better around here. If you were a little bit more like him, maybe you're a better leader in our home, like so-and-so is, things would be a little bit better off. But the thing is, like, the very definition of your complaint is derived from observing somebody else's marriage. And the thing is that you're comparing things that you're comparing from a distance where you don't really see what's going on in their life. You don't know about all of their problems. All you see is their highlight reel. You see what they allow you to see in public, but you don't see the fights that they have behind closed doors. Maybe their marriage is worse than yours. Maybe they hate each other secretly and they're just good at hiding it. But your discontentment in your own marriage is driven by the perception that everybody around you has it so much better than you. And you think, man, I hate to admit this, but I kind of wish I was married to her. Life would be so much better. What you don't know is she's kind of crazy. What you don't know is she got a horrible marriage. You don't see that part. All you see is your own problems, and in comparison, you're making conclusions about yourself. Other people are the standard that you live by, and that's the standard of your contentment. So when you compare their highlight reel to your blooper reel, then you're going to conclude, of course, they're so much better. I don't know if I can live in this marriage. I don't know if I could continue going this way. It's too bad. It's too hard. But is it? Is it though? Maybe the discontent in your marriage is simply because you're comparing yourself to everybody else, judging yourself inferior to them, and then blaming your spouse for it. We do this, people. We do it. What causes fights and quarrels? Envious passions within us. We're comparing ourselves. We're coveting their circumstance, their success, their life. Let's say you're happy with your church, perfectly content with your church. It's going well. But all of a sudden, new church down the road, they got an exciting new pastor. Some cool programs. They're being innovative. They got this neat kids ministry that you didn't even know that you were missing until they started doing it. And now all of a sudden, just because they do that cool kids ministry, you got to have it. There's no way you can disciple your kids without that cool kids ministry. But you never knew that you were even missing it until you saw it in their church. They've got innovative music. They're growing like crazy. And now all of a sudden, what was a content circumstance has become a discontent circumstance. Not because anything changed in your church, but because somebody else does it, and that triggers in you a feeling of discontent by comparison. Now, you don't tell your pastor that, You go to the church leaders, you might have concerns. I've got concerns. We're not discipling our children well. Are we not? Are we sinning? Are we failing our kids? Or are we just not as slick in our production as the church down the street? We do this. By the way, I think we do a great job raising our kids here. You guys do a fantastic job discipling your kids. This is just an abstract, vague example. But what causes quarrels and fights? What causes church splits and anger and hostility? Is it not these passions at war within us? We're comparing our pastor to that pastor, our church to that church, this program to their program, and all of a sudden, man, this church is kind of lame. We don't have it nearly as well as they do. So, mimetic desire is what Gerard calls this. And that's also a major factor in our cultural problems that we experience. Now, hang with me on this. This is really fascinating. This mimetic desire, passions at war within us, comparing ourselves, envying, discontent, all of this, it's behind social problems like wokeness, cancel culture. It's behind geopolitical problems like war and violent revolutions. Last week, James 3, he said that selfish ambition and bitter jealousy are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. The devil loves this stuff. It leads to disorder and every vile practice. I mean, he's using such vivid, extreme language. I don't think he's just emotional. He's describing something that is a very real feature of the world, a very real feature of spiritual warfare that often we don't see. And once you see it, you can't not see it. Once you see it everywhere. So in last year or so, thank the Lord, we're starting to see people finally get fed up with wokeness, right? I think maybe we've turned a corner. We're starting to see some of these DEI policies dismantled in workplace and that kind of thing. I praise the Lord for that because it is the institutionalization of mimetic desire. It is imposed on people as a matter of corporate policy or as a matter of social or political policy that makes us hate each other more. How does this work? Wokeness is the politics of envy. And the same has been said of its precursor. The ideology that drives wokeness at street level is Marxism, which is at the more political theory level. But Marxism operates on a standard that is always one group compared to another group. And if you're familiar with this at all, you'll know that there's oppressors and oppressed people, right? That is the social justice binary that makes you're one or the other. You're either an oppressor or you're an oppressed. Everybody falls into one of these two categories no matter what. And the way that you know is some external factor, not your choices that you make, but some external factors. Sometimes it's choices that you make. So it could be external factors like your race or your sex if you're a woman, or it could be your lifestyle choices like, you know, homosexuality or something like that. But in every case, it's these external factors, and if you meet the criteria, then you are automatically in the oppressed class, meaning any problems that you experience are attributable to some oppressor who is out to get you. So you're oppressed. Whoever has more than you is oppressing you. And so wokeness then tells people you're oppressed because you're poor. You're oppressed because you're an ethnic minority. You're oppressed because you're a woman. You're oppressed because you're gay or LGBT or something. And so wokeness then stokes these fires of discontent, and it tells people over and over and over and over, you're oppressed, you're oppressed, you're oppressed. Well, if you're oppressed, then you're not responsible for your choices anymore, are you? Somebody else has imposed. So if I don't have money, it's not my fault. It's not because I'm lazy. It's not because I'm unwilling to work. It's not nothing I do can determine this. It's all because of some external factor that is oppressing me. And then they'll tell you that, well, the oppressor is all the same group of people. For the most part, it's white, Christian, straight men. Those are the oppressors. And so this ideology of wokeness, which is rooted in Marxist teaching, and I'm not making this up, like these things are taught in colleges and in textbooks, and it's all over. This is everywhere, whether or not you have read the source material or not. This is everywhere in our culture. And this ideology stokes people into a covetous rage at anyone who has success or money or power. And then they use vindictive political power to punish their enemies with things like DEI corporate policies. It's partiality. It is judging people based on unfair weights and measures, based on arbitrary categories that are foreign to Scripture. This is how many violent revolutions begin and are perpetuated. It is a demonic ideology that has killed millions of people. So earlier I said, it's not real murder. Well, maybe it is real murder. Because when it reaches full flower, you get violent revolution. The dynamic I've described to you, you swap out the issue. Usually, like in the previous generation, it was all just class warfare. Rich people, poor people are oppressors and oppressed, period. The Bolshevik Revolution in Russia, the Communist Revolution in China, the Castros in Cuba, Vietnam, North Korea, Yugoslavia, Nicaragua. It's all this dynamic that is driving all of these violent revolutions, bloodshed. And so one of Girard's greatest insights into this phenomena is something that leads us into the heart of the gospel. And that's why I think it is such a powerful insight. It's powerful as an observation of social phenomena. But the insight is all the more powerful when we see it drives us to the heart of the gospel and what God's doing, what God did, because the phenomena is demonic. And Christ broke the back of that demonic ideology. So Girard, he said this. He said, Satan stirs up mimetic desire in a group and escalates it. So you get a group of people that together are collecting their envies and their grievances, and then they're blaming it all on an oppressor class. And then Satan stirs that up and whips it up into a frenzy until it reaches this fever pitch. And then inevitably a single conflict emerges as a symbol, a symbolic representation of everybody's collective envy. And that becomes the trigger point, the flash point, the inflection point that kind of Once it is resolved, then it can bring an illusion of peace for a time. And the only way to release the tension is to find somebody in that symbolic group and for them to be punished on behalf of the whole, and then you will restore order and peace. Everybody's collective hatred and wrath gets poured out on a single victim or a single group, and those people are offered, or that person is offered as a sacrifice. And by punishing that person, then some degree of peace is restored because everybody's like, okay, now we've dealt with it, let's move on. In the Jim Crow South, you had lynchings. You had collective hatred towards a group of people, and that hatred was then poured out on somebody. It's like, let me grab somebody, and we're going to kill and torture and sacrifice this person. And that's going to be a representation of our anger and animus towards the whole group. Whenever a company fails to perform for its investors, heads got to roll, right? You got to fire somebody. Now, who do you normally fire? Whoever's at the top. You fire the CEO or you fire the board. Now, it may not be that there may have been totally unrelated circumstances that caused the poor performance in the company that quarter. But it doesn't matter. We've got somebody's head's got to roll. So we have to have somebody that will be sacrificed for everyone. And then once that person is fired, or once that person is lynched, or once that person is harmed in some way, then we can all move on because we've dealt with it. Whenever George Floyd was killed in 2020, angry mobs demanded a sacrifice. Is it the police? Is it who is it? Is it? They were looking for somebody, and then all of it focused in on one guy, Derek Chauvin. That guy, he must be sacrificed. And it doesn't matter what the evidence is. It doesn't matter what anybody says. This guy is going to be punished for all the sins of all white people and all the grievances that everybody has stored up. These are, I'm not making political statements. I'm giving you real-time examples in our culture of the ideology that James addresses in chapter 4 as it is writ large in a society. And it is a poison. Gerard called it a single victim mechanism. But you know, that's in the Bible. You look in the Old Testament, and you'll find in the Old Testament a scapegoat, which was literally a goat. And the people would put their hands on this goat, and they would send it off into the desert as we're sending all of our collective sins are put on this goat. And that goat is going to be sent off into the desert to die on its own or whatever. And that goat kind of carries our collective sin out of the camp. He is a scapegoat. And so in the wisdom of Scripture, God knew that this dynamic plays out in social ways. And so in his law, there is this requirement to enact it, but not against a human victim, because that's unjust. You don't punish one person just in angry vigilante mob justice. You put it on an animal, and the animal is the sacrificial victim that is sent out and bears the sins of the people, and he's taken out and removed from the camp. That's a scapegoat mechanism. And the way humans are, the mob is never satisfied until this happens. Somebody has to be offered up as a sacrifice, and then they feel, it's like this collective release of all the tension, and then now we can move on. And this is Satan's playbook. Satan's playbook, there's two steps to it. One, Satan, he triggers mimetic desire in our hearts by tempting us to envy and covet, and then hate and resent, and then collectively works people up into a frenzied state. That's step one of the playbook. Step two in the playbook is to get everybody to fixate all their collective anger on a single victim, and then they take that guy out, or they take that group out. In so doing, Satan then could take credit for bringing peace, restoring peace, and the cycle plays out again and again and again. It restores temporary order. This is deep stuff, and it's all over the Scriptures. I mean, I could give you many examples, but there are this dynamic, social dynamic, is all over the Scriptures. The Jewish leaders who conspired against Jesus, they did it. I want to read you. This is from John chapter 11, and you know, if you've read the Bible before, it's probably one of those verses that stands out for its deep irony. Because Caiaphas says something about Christ that was true, but not in the way he meant it. Here's what Caiaphas said, because they're debating, what do we do about this Jesus guy? This Jesus guy is upsetting everything. He's screwing everything up. What are we going to do with him? Caiaphas says this, it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now, one man did die for the people. And the whole nation was saved in the ultimate sense, but not in the way he meant it. He was saying, we need a scapegoat. If we don't give the people a scapegoat, then this Jesus is going to keep causing problems. And so we have to find some way to take him out so that everybody's collective ire can be satisfied. James is right. All human conflict, or at least most of it, springs from these sort of mimetic, covetous, envious desires that are at war within us. So surely it was Satan's plan to whip up the crowds against Jesus and then to restore order in his mind by crucifying him. After the crucifixion, problem solved. We're done. Go home. Go about your life. Until he rose from the dead and things got really crazy after that. But in Satan's mind, he's going to unleash all of his violent wickedness on Christ. And he crucified and murdered an innocent man. And Jesus became the scapegoat, the focal point for all the pent-up rage that the Jews had against the Romans. And the Romans, they needed to suppress a potential uprising. Let's kill the scapegoat. The Jews thought, it is better for one man to die for the people than have the Romans come in here and crush us. The Romans thought, it is better to make an example of one man than to have this Jewish rebellion that sparks a war. And Satan thought, I'll take out the Son of God, have him executed, and then he'll be under my power forever because I rule the power of death. But surely it was God's plan to allow Satan's strategy to play out so he could defeat it from within. And so thus, Christ became the scapegoat. Jesus did die for all the people, but not in the way anybody expected. In the gospel of Christ, his death and resurrection, it becomes plain that we cannot blame other people for our sin. We cannot take our sin and just blame it and say somebody else has got to pay for it. We have to be responsible for our own sin. We've got to be accountable. But through faith in Christ, the truth of the gospel, the power of the Spirit, we can repent of our covetous desire. We can be forgiven, and we can actually change the way we desire by imitating the desire of somebody different, somebody holy and pure and righteous. We can imitate Christ and his righteous desire. But this breaks the violent and deadly pattern whenever we can trust the one true scapegoat who suffered willingly for us and who had no sin of his own, so he could truly die in our place. And so Christ stepped into that satanic pattern. And the mimetic desire and the escalation and the violence and the scapegoating, and then he broke it wide open from the inside. He freely offered himself as the scapegoat for our sins, which frees us to stop blaming other people for our problems, stop trying to punish other people for our sins. And he gives us the grace to honestly face our own sins and the hidden desires that cause them, knowing that Christ nailed every sin, every wicked desire, every envious thought, every act of coveting. He nailed it to the cross. And so in our lives and in our community and in our society, those things can be governed by a new dynamic of forgiveness and grace. And we can be content with what God has given us because we're not looking for anything outside of ourselves other than God alone to define those things for us. So let me just take a quick moment. I want to read the final verses here of our text and show you how to deal with it. How James describes the radical life of total humility and contrition. And so verse 6, like, this is a beautiful line. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. You've heard this from this pulpit many times before, but it bears repeating. The best way to fight sin is to hate it. If you hate your sin, then that's the best chance you have of overcoming it. And that's what James gives us here. So these covetous, mimetic desires are destructive. Passions at war with us, discontent, coveting, envy, and it bears ugly fruit. Fights and quarrels, hate, divisions, and violence. That kind of envy will ruin your friendships, marriages, your relationships with your kids, your family. And whenever that kind of envy coalesces into a group and turns angry and bitter, it can become violent or deadly. This happens. We know what an angry mob looks like. This can happen. And human nature, combined with Satan's strategy, can fixate hateful energy on a single point. And that single point could be anything. My husband is causing all of our problems. My daughter-in-law, she's ruining our family. My supervisor, he's tanking this company. And everybody else, rather than taking responsibility for what they've done, they're all like, yeah, that's right. That's right. Boss man, he is tanking this company. And everybody gets mad. Everybody gets angry. And it focuses on a single point that absolves everybody else of their responsibility. And you say, let's take that guy out. Let's write up a grievance to the board or whatever. That person becomes the scapegoat. Very likely, some kind of envy, though, is the real culprit. There's something in us that's contributing to it. And so what the gospel does is it identifies for us the most likely source of our sin, and that's us. Our passions are at war within us. We covet and don't have. We desire and can't obtain. So we fight, we quarrel, we murder. We're the problem. And then the gospel reveals to us what is the true scapegoat. Yes, we need a scapegoat. But it's not your husband, it's not your wife or your kids or your boss or whoever you're mad at. The scapegoat is Jesus Christ, who actually can bear our sins, does so willingly, even though he was innocent, and in so doing, he forgives us. That's what we need. We need that kind of a scapegoat. So James is describing for us this vivid detail, what it looks like to truly hate our sin. And any time the scriptures calls us to hate our sin and to repent of sin, it is always done with a promise of grace. He gives more grace. I mean, it's the most beautiful and hopeful promise in the world. He gives more grace. In his blood, there's an endless supply, freely offered every time we sin. So we resist the devil, knowing the devil's behind all this stuff. It's a demonic strategy. So we're told last week it's demonic. We're told this week resist the devil. So we know the devil is working actively to produce this in us. And so we hate the sin that causes envy. We hate the sin that makes us resent people. We hate the ugly thoughts that runs through our mind and wants other people to fail so we could feel better. And we grieve it. And what James is saying in this language is so vivid. It's not drive-by repentance. It's like, I hate this sin. Lord, forgive me for wanting people I love to fail because I envy their success. Hate that sin. Crucify that sin. James is telling us to repent hard. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Mourn and weep over this. And then you humble yourself before the Lord. You don't hide it. You acknowledge it. God, I do this. And ask him for his help to repent. And he will exalt you. God's desire is not to beat you up. God's desire is for you to humble yourself so that he can exalt you because he gives more grace. Don't forget that. Every command to repent includes a promise of grace. And that's what is available to us through faith. Now let's pray. Our Father and our God, I thank you for the fact that you give more grace. And as we look at just heart sins that are hard to see because they're buried deep, they're down below the surface that we can't see, and it's at the level of desire that we don't understand, and it creates problems and conflicts that we don't even realize that we're the ones driving it. And so, Lord, whenever we come to these heart things that are very difficult to see or understand, thank you that we are reassured in Scripture you give more grace. So we can ask you, Lord, show me my sin. Show me how I failed you. Help me to obey and walk in faithfulness. And Lord, I pray right now that you will help us to repent hard, not drive by repentance. Help us to repent hard and really hate our sin. And when we do, we're less likely to envy and covet. We're less likely to participate in these kind of conflicts because we'll be grateful for what we have because we know we don't deserve it. Thank you, Jesus, for all of these things. And as we come to the table, feed us and nourish us with a feast of your grace. We pray in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.